Well, it's good to be here. I've heard a lot about these nights. Lisa comes home with lots of praise for the speakers that she's heard, and she comes home blessed and encouraged by it. So it's a little daunting, not being a woman, but I'll do my best. I titled this talk, Seeking God, Finding Godliness. And let me tell you where I'm going so we don't get lost along the way, or so I don't get lost along the way. I think the title captures it, The Pursuit of God Himself, or more simply, Love for God will shape who you are as a person. So that's the kernel idea. I'm stealing a lot of this, by the way, from Jamie Smith, but the notion that, you know, you become what you love. What you love shapes you. And pursuing God, loving God, seeking God is the thing that will create the most powerful and lasting kind of godliness in your life. I know this sounds odd, but we have a way of fracturing the Christian life so that it's in modules. And you can get a book on module A and a book on module B and a book on module C, right? And it's all sort of broken down into steps so you can put that thing into whatever action is required of you and pursue what how to be a better mom, how to be a better wife, how to be a better seeker of God, how to be a better whatever. I'm going to take us in the opposite direction. I think it's very good to have specific steps that you can practice. I have certain things I do in my devotional life each day. And I'm going to argue tonight that what you really want is an organic approach to walking with God and knowing God. So the notion that somehow by instilling a few practices in your life you can achieve godliness, I'm arguing against that idea because often it's actually godless when you pursue it that way. You end up trying to arrive at a handful of characteristics, but, you know, without noticing it, God himself may not have a big role in that, right? You may just be sort of grinding out certain character traits you know you have to work through, or weaknesses you've got, or things that you have to work on. And what I want to try to do is put God back at the center of your life being reshaped in a godly direction. So I'm totally in favor of spiritual disciplines, solitude, prayer, fasting, scripture memorization, and so on. But I think those are going to be very frustrating in the long run without first finding out what is it that your heart really wants. And I'm going to argue in a little bit, you may not know what that is. You know what it's supposed to be, but you may not actually know what it is you desire. And as I work through this and ask myself that question, I think it's true for me too, of course. Just a quick caveat. I can't remember where I taught this, but recently someplace I taught four early church fathers, Origen, Athanasius, Augustine, and Chrysostom. Really shaped the doctrine of the early church, really shaped the direction of the early church. They were all committed to solitude. In fact, all of them had periods in their lives when they were just alone with God. In Athanasius's case and Augustine's case and Chrysostom's case, they were happy to be alone with God, and the church came and got them and dragged them out into public service. But the thing I want to capture from that is that time of being alone with God and being formed by a passion for God and a love for God, God took that, dragged it into public service, and they became very powerful theologians, very powerful leaders in the church. And I'm sitting here quoting their names, and they died 1,500 years ago. They did something that made their lives last in posterity. And I'm arguing tonight that something was the depth and the groundedness that they had in God himself, right? Which takes time. And you've got lots of time, so this is easy, right? I mean, We live in a day without, have you seen statistics on the diminishing discretionary time? From, say, my parents' generation to my kids' generation, the curve just drops. It's going down the whole time, how much time that people have to spend. And now your discretionary time is often filled with screen time, right? How many emails did you get today? So on Kathy's comment about intentionality, growth in Christ, time with God, it'll have to be intentional. There's just no other way. I find sometimes God wakes me up very early just so I have forced time alone with Him before anything else is happening in the world. You can also get places a lot faster in your car at 4 in the morning than you can at 8. So let me start with this. John 1:38, a couple of disciples begin to follow Jesus, and He turns and He says to them, anybody know this? A couple disciples start to follow Him. The end of that first chapter in John's Gospel, and Jesus turns and He says to them, anybody know? I couldn't hear that, but He says, "What do you want?" Which is interesting. Good job. Did she get it? You get all the dessert that's left over. He doesn't ask what they believe. He doesn't ask and think of a Pharisaic standard as Pharisee standard of righteousness. He doesn't ask what their practices are. He doesn't ask if they go to synagogue every Saturday. He turns to them and he says, "What do you want?" It's a great question. You have to answer that for yourself. I think that's the main question that would be good for you to answer tonight when you break up into discussion groups. What do you want? The ESV, that's the NIV. The ESV says, "What are you seeking?" There are just two words there in Greek, and it might be better to translate that, "What are you after?" Right? What's the thing you're after? Because that word, the Greek word there for seek is pursuit, or what are you trying to find? Okay? So, boy, I would take that and apply it to yourself. You may not know. And if you've read You Are What You Love by Jamie Smith, he spends quite a bit of time on that. I'll read you a section from his book. He argues, often we're unclear on that. Somebody asks you what you want. Again, you probably know what the answer should be, right? You can all give the Sunday school answer, which is
Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. But it may be something else. There may be other longings that drive you that are kind of invisible to you. I'll tell you my own story on that in a second. So I'm getting way ahead of myself. Let me show you this idea that worship creates character. What you worship. And worship even creates identity, okay? I'll give you, these are all negative examples. We'll stop in the middle and I'll give you some positive examples. Jeremiah 2:5. "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness?" And you're going to get this in each of these examples, "and became worthless." You become what you worship. You go after worthlessness, you become worthless. Okay? Hosea 9:10, "Like grapes in the wilderness," this is God saying that Israel was a treasure to Him. You're a treasure to God. "I found Israel like the first fruit on the fig and the first of the season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame." And exact same idea. They became detestable like the thing they loved. They were shaped by, they were conformed to the thing that they loved. What you love shapes who you are. If what you love is God, godliness is the manifestation of that. Okay? 2 Kings 17:15, "They would not listen, but they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord God. They despised His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers and the warnings He gave them. They went after false idols and they became false." Right? Same idea. Psalm 135:18, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. For all, and so it is with all who trust in them." So how can that be? What's the psalmist mean by that? That you become a carved stick of wood and somebody paints you and you sit in the corner of the house for the rest of your life? How can you become like a carved idol? How does that make any sense? What's it mean?
Worthless.
What's that?
Worthless.
Okay, worthless. Yeah, that they're certainly the whole notion of idolatry is emptiness.
No life.
Yeah, there's no life. There's no vitality in that thing. What else?
No meaning in your life.
There's no meaning in it. The only meaning an idol can have is the meaning you assign to it, right? What else? Yeah, it's useless, it's unfeeling, it's dead, right? It's a created thing by somebody who gives meaning to it.
It doesn't satisfy.
It doesn't satisfy, yeah. Yeah, it's a bummer in the long run, yeah. That's straight from the Hebrew. So I'm repeating this idea. I think it's so important. Right now, tonight, you're living a life away from this room. You're engaged in all sorts of things. There are all sorts of other people in your lives, all sorts of activities, things you're passionate about. Right now, tonight, you are being slowly conformed to whatever it is you love. Anybody read The Great Divorce? How many people have read that? I highly recommend that book. It's so much about what people really love relative to what they think they love and how it's keeping them from entering heaven. Very, very good book. Very insightful. Lots of male and female characters. You can argue with whether or not you think Lewis has good insight into the female mind and the male mind, but it's about what you love. And it's about how certain things that you love and feel very strongly about are actually a barrier to your entrance into God's presence. So here's what I want to do. I want to read you this section from Smith's book. And this is on the idea of whether or not we can really know what it is we want. And I'll tell you a story and then I'll give you some positive examples. This is from a Russian film called Stalker. Stalker is a character in the movie. There are three figures, and I think you're going to get that here, so I'll just dive in. Their destination is this room. And Smith writes, "The room is what has drawn them here, what's led them to follow Stalker's promises." There are these two guys, and Stalker is their guide. "For in the room," he tells them, "they will achieve their heart's desire. In the room, their dreams will come true. In the room, you get exactly what you want." Which is why when they're at the threshold of the room, the professor and the writer, other two guys, begin to get cold feet. Jeff Dyer captures the scene in his remarkable book about the film called Zona. They're in a big, abandoned, derelict, dark, damp room with what look like the remains of an enormous chemistry set floating in the puddle in the middle, as if the zone resulted from an ill-conceived experiment that went horribly wrong. Off to the right, through a large hole in the wall, is a source of light that they all look towards. For a long while, no one speaks. The air is full of the chirpy, cheep, cheep sound of birdsong. It's the opposite of those places where the sedge has withered from the lake and no birds sing. That's a quote from Keats, isn't it? Is that Keats? The birds are whistling and chirping and singing like mad. Stalker tells the writer and the professor, he tells us, that we are now on the very threshold of the room. This is the most important moment in your life, he says. Your innermost wish will be made true here. Here we are. This is the place. I'm back to Smith now. This is the place where you can have what you want. Who wants to go first? The professor and the writer hesitate because it dawns on them, what if I don't know what I want? And I'm about to discover what I really want. Well, observes Dyer, that's for the room to decide. The room reveals all. What you get is not what you think you wish for, but what you most deeply wish for. A disturbing epiphany is creeping up on professor and writer. What if they don't want what they think? What if the desires they're conscious of, the ones they've chosen, as it were, are not actually their innermost longings and deepest wish? Many of us can identify if I ask you, many of us can identify with that idea. If I ask you as a Christian to tell me what you really want, what you most deeply long for, what you ultimately love, well, of course, you know the right answer. You know what you ought to say, and what you state could be entirely genuine and authentic, a true expression of your intellectual conviction. But would you want to step into that room? Are you confident that what you think you love aligns with your innermost longings? Thus, comments Dyer, is one of the lessons of the zone. Sometimes a man doesn't want to do what a man thinks he wants to do. Interestingly, Dyer has an important insight that's relevant to our concerns here. Quote, your deepest desire, he observes, is the one manifested by your daily life and habits. This is because our action, our doing, bubbles up from our loves, which, as we've observed, are habits we've acquired through the practices we're immersed in. That means the formation of my loves and desires can be happening under the hood of consciousness. I might be learning to love an ultimate goal that I'm not even aware of, and that nonetheless governs my life in unconscious ways. How many people would walk right into that room? That would terrify me. Have you ever had that moment where you ask God to reveal things about yourself to you, and then you pray that prayer, you walk away from it, and in the next 48 hours, He answers that prayer. And you start to see things about yourself that you've never seen. And sometimes you think, how could it possibly be that I was this blind to that thing for whatever it is, the last 10 years or 20 years? But I find consistently when I ask Him to show me particular things I need to deal with, I'm surprised by it. I don't see it coming. The thing that He shows me, I did not expect. Let me give you an example. Everybody says to me in this church, I'm so sorry to bother you. I know how busy you are. That's the first sentence everybody speaks to me when they walk up to me. So you can still say it if you want to. How does that make me feel? Well, it makes me feel two ways. One, I'm projecting unavailability. You can't talk to me. I'm too busy. The other thing is it makes me think, oh, good, they think I'm a hard worker. But here's a temptation that ministers have, and it's a temptation that I have. Churches become idols for us. It's always complicated. You really do want to work hard at the thing that God has given you to do, and you want to be faithful. But at the same time, if things go well and the church is quote-unquote successful, whatever that is, that's a feedback loop to you. So all your hard work and devotion, it may just be a way of serving you, right? It can just be a way of succeeding so that you can feel better about yourself and what you do. And all of that is jumbled up together with a sincere desire to do good work, to fulfill your duties that God's called you to fulfill the calling that He's given to you, right? It's all mixed up together. It can be really hard to sort out. But every once in a while, God stops me and makes it clear to me that what I'm serving in serving the church is not Christ and His bride, that's you, but myself. Because if you work hard as a minister and you do good work, you get praised for it. And I don't know about you, but I love to be praised. I love to be praised too much, so don't ever praise me. But right, you know what I'm describing? How all of those motives can get jumbled together and you can't really sort it out. I find that when I sit down to deal with my sin, or actually when God sits me down to deal with my sin, and I get a journal out, I start to write stuff down, I find the things that come out, I have to go back to weeks later and say, what was that thing I wrote down? And I go back through those. I did it this morning. I feel that the Lord woke me up at 4 o'clock this morning. I came down here. I sat by that fireplace, and I worked through a bunch of those issues. The real question behind that is, what is it that I love? Do I love Christ and his bride, or do I love doing work that results in praise for me? I think I'm going to be sorting that out again and again and again all through the year. So what's the issue for you, right? What are the false motives that drive you? What do you really love? What are the true motives that drive you? Can you sort those things out, right? What is it that compels you? There's a woman in the Great Divorce. She does everything for her kids. The one particular instance I remember is a woman who's lost a child. The room's been kept as a shrine to that child. She's all about loving and caring for her child. I think it's her husband that she judges based on his, or maybe it's her brother who is interacting with her. I can't remember. But in her own mind, she's a faithful and good mother. To the people around her, she's obsessed with that child that she lost and can't focus her life on anything else. You know, only the Holy Spirit can sort those issues out for us, which he's trying to do in that book at that moment with that woman. But we want to let him sort that out. What do we really love? So let me give us some positive examples. I'm sure I'm taking too long, so I'll get with it. The same pattern that's true in those Old Testament texts is also true in the New Testament for being conformed to the image of Christ. So I'll give you four examples. The first is Romans 8. So you're going to get a change in trajectory. You come to Christ, the trajectory of your life changes, and here it is. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You know, these are the two ways, life and death. Choose this day whom you will serve, the Lord or yourself. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if you follow that section down, that's ending at verse 8. If you go down to 29... you eventually come to this: those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What's the result of life in the Spirit? You're conformed to the image of Christ, right? Pursue God, you end up with godliness. You start to look like God. Your life starts to look like the life of Christ, okay? Ultimately, you resemble what it is you worship, whatever that is. 1 Corinthians 15:49, and just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so also we shall bear the likeness of the heavenly man. So when your worship changed, you changed. You used to be like that guy, but now you're like Christ, because what you worship shifted in your life, and that shift led you to be conformed to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his image with intensifying glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. If your hope is in Christ, you will become like Christ, right? You'll look like him. You'll be shaped like him, okay? Let me think. Maybe I'll cut some of this. I think it's easy to think that sort of inventory of your soul and wrestling with what it is your heart actually clings to and then working that out with God, I think it's easy to think that's not very practical. Wouldn't it just be easier if I got up every day and prayed through 5 godly character traits that I don't have? Well, that's a great idea. God answers those prayers. You can certainly approach it that way. But I'm arguing that it is practical to try to sort out what your desires really are. I'm arguing that ultimately it leads to a kind of transformation that goes beyond what I would say is a more plug-and-play understanding of how change happens in a human soul. Real change, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Real change starts in your core. It starts in your heart. You can learn things by imitating people externally, but ultimately, for that change to be sustained, it has to happen down in your soul. Does that make sense? All right, I'm going to give you one practical thing, and I'm done. This is from Seneca, who was a Stoic, and not a believer, so I'll do some translation at the end, but this is what he says. Most of these, this is from a collection called Letters from a Stoic, and most of these were written to the same guy who was a younger friend of Seneca's. Seneca writes, "My letter calls for a conclusion. Here's one for you, one that will serve you in good stead, which I'd like for you to take to heart. We need to set our affections on some good man and keep him constantly before our eyes so that we may live as if he were watching us and do everything as if he saw what we were doing." So the first time I read this, I think immediately of Christ. Christ, I am living my life before his eyes. He is watching me. "This, my dear Lucilius, is Epicurus's advice, and in giving it, he has given us a guardian and a moral tutor, and not without reason. Misdeeds are greatly diminished if a witness is always standing near intending doers. The personality should be provided with someone it can revere, someone whose influence can make even its private inner life more pure. Happy the man who improves other people, not merely when he's in their presence, but even when he's in their thoughts. And happy, too, is the person who can so revere another as to adjust and shape his own personality in the light of recollections, even of that other person. A person able to revere another thus will soon deserve to be revered himself. Choose someone whose way of life as well as words and whose very face, as mirroring the character that lies behind it, have won your approval. Be always pointing him out to yourself, either as your guardian or as your model. There is a need, in my view, for someone as a standard against which our characters can measure themselves. Without a ruler to do it against, you won't make the crooked straight." So obviously there's an important caveat in that, and that is that he's talking about something that's really driven by your own energy and power to change your life. And we would argue that that's not the gospel. That the gospel is that God changes you through his love and grace for you. But as that happens, and as your heart is filled with his love and return that love to him, I think this does happen. I think that you have a sense of living out your life before Christ, and that there's kind of a constant commentary on how you think and what you do, and that shapes the way that you live. So, thanks for your time.